So as I mentioned in the announcements this morning, as it was mentioned last week also, and as I was mentioning when we were singing those various suitable hymns and psalms, this is the 70th anniversary of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. So happy anniversary to all Free Presbyterians who are here. And it's maybe a good idea to understand something of the background of the commencement of the Free Presbyterian Church. And that is as a way of introduction to understand something of the contention, something of the fight, something of the stand that has and must remain to be taken. This is the background, a theological background, but also a historical background to who we are and why we are. And so on March 17th in 1951, in a village of Crossgar in Northern Ireland, in the County Down, a new denomination was formed. It was constituted on that day as the first congregation, and within a few weeks there would be four, but in the first congregation of the Free Presbyterian Church. That was Crossgar Free Presbyterian Church. But what led up to the formation of this new denomination? Well, you could go back a couple of years to when an invitation was made to a young firebrand preacher to come and hold a gospel mission. What is a gospel mission? Well, the gospel missions, where a hall or a church, or even an orange lodge, or any local building that was available would be used, and people would be invited, or from all around, to come and hear the gospel. So family and friends would all be invited, or come along for one night, maybe come along for more nights. And so the knocks on the door and the invitations would go out, personal invitations. And these would be held for maybe a week, on average in those days, 3 weeks. 3 weeks gospel mission. Certain people, certain groups, like the Plymouth Brethren, would hold them for 6 weeks. And so people had the chance to come more than once. Or you had that net of 3 weeks cast so widely that somebody would come in on one of the days. And so this is what they wanted there in Crossgar. And so going back maybe even further, here we have a great split that was in the church in Ireland, the Presbyterian Church at least. In the 1920s, there was a professor called J.E. Davy, and he was accused of heresy, and he was a heretic. If I read verse 4, his name comes into my mind. And Professor Davy was a professor in the seminary there, teaching the next generation of ministers of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland that was supposedly the things of God. But he was a liberal. He was an apostate. He was a not born again man. He hated Christ and the work of Christ, and he loved religion and his own academic abilities. Denied the virgin birth, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the necessity of the blood atonement, all the core things of the faith, those things that we believe on unto our salvation, he discredited and he taught against. So he was brought to trial on these charges of heresy by one Bible student and by one minister in the denomination. But the charges were dropped. He was found not guilty in spite of all the evidence that there was much evidence. And to show you the mindset and the feelings towards Professor Davy, and therefore the lack of feelings towards Jesus Christ and his honor, this man soon after, in a few years, became the principal of the seminary, and in 1953 became the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Sorry, let's not slip up on that one. And so a reprobate man was honored when he should have been excommunicated. And he brought a great rot into the church. And so training these ministers, or future ministers, not to believe the scriptures, not to teach the basics of the gospel, not to believe the scriptures at all. And so you had various presbyteries. In Ulster, we have one large presbytery, but the other Presbyterian church has split up, and one of them was this area called County Down. And County Down was a liberal presbytery. It was a liberal presbytery. It's full of men who just drank in the false doctrines that Davy would teach, and no doubt they had been taught by him. Now, we had the village of Crossgar we mentioned. The village of Crossgar had a Presbyterian church called Lissara Presbyterian Church, and that was split, as the denomination was split, between evangelicals and liberals, say between believers and unbelievers. Fortunately, the evangelicals were in the ascendancy. They were in the majority in this church, as they were in the session of that church. But they were vacant, and they desired to have an evangelical, but the presbytery wanted a liberal. And so there was a clash already between those two. However, these men, they were desirous of having a gospel mission. In spite of all the politics in the church itself, souls still had to be saved. The Great Commission still had to go forward. The truths that would save souls still had to be preached. And so they planned a number of these elders, not out of the church itself, but out of a mission hall. Again, what is a mission hall? Mission hall was a local building that would be used by believers to have the gospel preached every Sunday evening. And why would they do that? Because many churches, Anglican churches and Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches, barely preached the gospel in the morning and didn't have a second service in the evening anyway. So that was the opportunity. And the villages and towns of Ulster and even the Republic are dotted with these little mission halls. And thousands of souls have been saved through the preaching of a lay preacher, of a minister who would go and help out, or whatever it would be, Bible students. And so there was this mission hall in Crossgar, and it was their desire that they would have this mission. And so a number of the elders were also on the committee, and their idea was, we need a good preacher. So this Reverend Ian Paisley from Belfast, a forthright preacher, a fiery preacher, we'll have him. But we need a big building. We're thinking many will come in. And so they thought, what we can do is, the church hall is much bigger than this little mission hall. And so that was appointed, that was arranged. And so that three-week gospel mission would take place in 1951, in February. The day before the three-week mission, there was a march of witness. So just imagine, you've got the preacher, you've got those men of the committee, you've got all the believers who were involved in praying for this and organizing this, all coming together with big placards, repent of your sin, Jesus is the only way, all these things, walking around the village, from street to street, handing out invitations, singing hymns and psalms. And then once they'd done this march of witness, they would come together and have a time of prayer in the evening. Now, as they're coming to the end of this walk, this march of witness, it starts to rain. And so they're eager to get into the building. When they come to the building, what do they find? There's a new chain and padlock on the door of the church hall. It had transpired that an hour and a half before, the presbytery, by a manner of overreach, had decided to lock them out of their own church building. And of course they were all zealous, but the rain was dampening the zeal. Well, where can we go? So of course they went to the mission hall just round the corner. And so they held the gospel mission with the preacher Ian Paisley, in spite of two of the elders being summarily dismissed from their eldership because they disagreed, and others who would retire from the eldership of Lissara Presbyterian Church in the coming time. But they went round to this little mission hall, which was then jam-packed. It was jam-packed for the 3 weeks people were coming in. For three weeks long, the gospel was preached, and 94 people professed faith. What a wonderful harvest. A wonderful harvest for diligent preaching of the gospel. And then they had that problem. They had that challenge. First of all, where would they send the new converts to? And where would they, secondly, go to church themselves? And so they discussed this, the elders or the ex-elders, with this preacher from the Belfast Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church, asking what should they do? And one of the ideas was, well, start a new church. But they were Presbyterians, so What church would it be? It would be a Presbyterian church that was free from liberalism, from unbelief, from the lies of the world. And so it was started, therefore, on March the 17th, 1951, a new reformed and evangelical witness in Crossgar. And so that little mission hut, it was quickly done up to some degree, but was overflowing, and very shortly afterwards they had to build a new church. And so within a short time, other places in Northern Ireland, within a week or two, other places were saying, we want a free Presbyterian church also. They'd had enough of this constant battle within their own churches, within their own congregations against unbelief and lies, and they wanted a clear, reformed and evangelical witness in their own areas. And so there was another up in Cabra, which later became Ballymoney Free Presbyterian Church, in Garva, another little village up north. And then the fourth to join this new little denomination was Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church, where the Reverend Ian Paisley himself was the minister. And many years earlier in the 20s, when this whole Davy trial went ahead, itself had pulled out of the Presbyterian Church. So even that had a background of separating from untruth and apostasy. And so we have, therefore, on that Saturday, March the 17th, the constitution of a new church, of a new denomination, of a new stand to commence or to continue the contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. And there has been a contending for the faith in the 70 years since then. And that will continue until the Lord returns. But let us then, with the Lord's help, having taken that history, that historical context, as our introduction, and some of which will crop up as we work our way through these few verses at the beginning of Jude, let us learn from the Apostle Jude about contending for the faith, contending for the faith. And contending is a strong word for fighting in the Greek. Firstly, then, let us see his diligence. He's a diligent man, Jude, as a diligent apostle, because he says here in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." He's giving diligence. It suggests something of his continuing ministry, or a continual ministry. Now, you have to look under the bonnet of the text and see what the Greek is saying here, because here we have this man, this apostle, and he's speaking to believers very clearly. He says in verse 1, he says, he's writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father, those that are preserved in Jesus Christ, those who are called out of the world, called to the gospel, called to Christ. And he calls them beloved. So here we have a man, it's not just writing a letter to some. The motivation there is love, but it's also a humble love, because he addresses them as equals. In fact, we understand that when he talks about the word common salvation, which we'll look at in a minute. But he addresses those who are the blessed, who are the redeemed. And he was desirous to write to them. When I gave all diligence to write. And that word diligence is the word that we have for zeal. He was zealous to write unto them. And that word that's used to write, the first, it says it two times there. It says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, and then further down, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you. They're actually two different words, or two different forms of the word. But I want to get it technical. What he's saying there when he says, the first time I gave all diligence to write unto you, beloved. What's he saying? Well, you could write it in this way, that it was a continual or repetitious writing. He wanted to write to them continually. He wanted to keep on writing letters. That's what the word means. When I gave all diligence to begin writing a series of letters unto you, is maybe a good way of understanding that in the English. I was intending to write a series of letters. A great desire to write letters to the church. Well, about what? Well, he says it now. A common salvation, he says. And what does it mean by the word common? Well, it's not a negative word as we might have it. But it just means something that's shared, something we have in common. And that's what he means. The salvation that we have in common. Oh, I was so desirous to write to you and to keep writing to you about this. Peter uses a similar expression in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. And he says this. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So essentially, he's saying the same thing. The apostles are saying, we were sinners, we need saved. We need to be saved. There is one salvation to save apostles and to save non-apostles. To save all men and women and boys and girls, there's one salvation. And we're saved by it all. We're all saved by this one self-same salvation, like precious faith. And not all believers or professors of faith believe this. That Professor Davy we mentioned, he despised fundamentalists. He looked down upon those who believed the scriptures, and that is ever the case with many liberals. You know, oh, you believe that? You don't believe our little theories for ripping it apart? No, we don't. We believe the word of God. We believe what the Lord's word says about itself is true. The Lord's word is pure. The Lord's word is precious. The Lord's word is true. So Professor Davy, he looked down upon it. And there are still those that love Professor Davy. There's even a website that's been recently set up about him. A new book is going to come out with some of his works. And I was looking on that website, and there you had the attitude of the person behind this website mocking the fundamentalists that they say have taken over the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Well, they're not fundamentalist enough, most of them. They just don't disbelieve as much as their forebears in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, and 60s did. See, that is a sanctifying work in some way, or an improving work that has seen the effect. I saw the effect of it and understood the effect of it. And others have mentioned it since the Free Presbyterian Church stood up. I said, do you know what your ministers believe? Do you know what's taught in the seminary? Do you know the lies that are there? You simple believer, you carpenter, you farmer, do you know what they're saying? And they didn't. And then they did. And so there was a coming out of apostasy. There was a coming out of false teaching over those many decades. So there has been some improvement, but not enough. And so Jude then does not look down upon the simple believer. He loves them. He loves them and calls upon them, desires good for them. Beloved, when I gave all diligence, when I was zealous to write unto you of the salvation that saved my wicked soul, has saved your wicked soul. And this is a precious part, of course, of the gospel ministry, as he wanted to open up the riches of Christ, as he wanted to teach them more about salvation and more about the Savior himself. That's what he desired to do. And that is a precious thing that we have then in the pulpit ministry when we have the Word of God. Is to prayerfully study and understand and teach and preach of those depths and heights of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, what Christ has taught, what Christ has declared and commanded. And this is what Jude desired to do, that the sheep would hear the voice of Christ more and more from the scriptures. But that wasn't granted to him. To write all these letters was not granted to him. How do we know? Well, there's only one short letter in the Bible. But what a letter. What a letter. That was all granted to the Apostle Paul. To teach about the depths and the riches and the glories of Christ and the salvation that was given to Paul, but not to him. But we see then his diligence. He's a diligent teacher and preacher, is Jude. Secondly, we see his distress. Because the Holy Spirit Instead of fulfilling his desire to be that teacher of the depths of Christ, gave him instead a burden. He had a burden put upon him by the Spirit of God himself. And what was that? That was to give a clear warning, like a clarion, like a trumpet sounding over the centuries since then. I mean, he does not pull any punches. We read the 25 verses together. Jude does not pull any punches at all. Here is no sort of gentle, persuasive language. It's just absolutely straight, absolutely clear. He's given a change of priority, because his priority is now no longer to write unto you, and then to write continually, that means unto you of the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write unto you. And again, that word then means just to write one letter. It was needful, it was put upon me to write these 25 verses. Instead of that full and rich teaching about who Christ is and what salvation is, he was to warn and forearm the church of Christ for centuries to come. And he's still warning us today. And until Christ returns, that warning is valid and needful, necessity. How much we have that in the Word. We're constrained. It is necessary, it is needful, and it was needful for him because there was a grave threat happening then, and there's a grave threat happening still. There was a grave threat happening in 1951, and there will be a grave threat against the Church of Jesus Christ, against the integrity of the Church, against the message of the Church, against the core values of the Church, against the morality of the Church. And so what is the peril then? You see, in this priority we have now, the peril. Well, verse 4 gives the reason for this change of policy or change of priority. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." They've crept in. They've crept into the New Testament church. There we have the New Testament church in the time of Jude. Then you have Peter and Paul and the other apostles, having a great power of the Spirit to preach and to perform miracles, wonders. The dead are raised from the dead. Thousands are converted, not just 94. 3,000 on one day, 5,000 on another day. And so many more converted throughout the Middle East. But there was a peril to the church even in those days. I mean, if you know your New Testament, you know that. You know that it is in every epistle there is a warning. Every epistle. Every epistle, the writer says that he wishes and prays that we grow in the knowledge of Christ. And we're warned also for those who would twist the knowledge of Christ. Because it's a precious thing. The knowledge of Christ. Men have crept in unawares, reprobate men. Unbelievers. That verse that we have in verse 15 has the word ungodly about five times, just speaking of these people. All these ungodly people who are amongst them, convicting them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That would point back to these people in verse 4. They're godless, that means. They're godless. They're full of sin and they're full of unbelief. They're termed the ungodly. They turn the grace of God into immorality. There's a good translation of that word, lasciviousness. They've turned the grace of God into immorality. And immorality is not just the breaking of the seventh commandment. It's the breaking of all the commandments. Although the emphasis would be more on the seventh, but not only. It's not just about adultery and fornication, but it is about all immorality. They're all moral laws, you see. If you break the Sabbath, you're immoral in that way. If you curse the name of God or use his name, that's immorality, because it is the moral law. Breaking of any of them, lying, coveting that which is not yours. These are all immoral deeds against the moral standards and law of God. So his diligence and his distress, and we can understand his distress, for he sees these men. There are certain men, not just some vague future thing, there will be. There are certain men crept in, unawares, unawares. In other words, it's not obvious. They're not obvious. Paul himself uses that expression, wolf in sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep. And it's not as though they're goats in sheep's clothing. That they're truly not born again. And will never be born again. Because maybe we won't go down that path, but you have the goats and the sheep. The sheep can be lost, and they will be found by the gospel. But the goats will remain in their sin. But it's not a goat that's dressed as a sheep in this case, in this picture that the Paul paints for us, but it's a wolf. It's a wolf. It's not just a mask, it's not just hypocrisy, but it's a peril, it's a danger against the church, against the congregation, against the truth of the church, against the truth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So his diligence, his distress, well, therefore, thirdly, your danger, because this is why he's writing about. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It was needful for me to write to exhort. And what is the danger then? Well, verses 4 to 7, or verses 4 to the almost the end of the scriptures. Of Jude. Because he talks firstly about unbelieving people. Can you see that there in verse 5? He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you knew that ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You see, here's a picture of the church of the Old Testament in the wilderness. All these people. And yet how many were unbelieving? And God destroyed them. Because the point is that here we have the great contrast in this epistle between belief and ungodliness. And there's nothing in the middle. It's belief or godliness and ungodliness or unbelief. And they're the great contrast. So we have ungodly, unbelieving people in the church. And they will be destroyed. Sharp. Sharp gospel sword that Jude is wielding in verse 5. You might be in the church. You might be dressed like the church. You might speak like the church. But afterward destroyed them that believed not. It's sharp language. And the Presbyterian Church of Ireland was full of traditionalists, full of attenders, full of churchgoers. And they hadn't heard the gospel. And what they had heard of it, they hated and despised. And so we see then it's in the church. It's false teachers, we see in verse 4. False believers in verse 5. And what happens with their unbelief, it calls down the wrath of God upon them. And that's a fearful thing. Because we have these unborn-again moralists, workers, who are believing that just doing what they're doing is good enough, but they're despisers as well as moralists. They may have had religious emotion, but they've not had the Spirit enter in, as we were considering this morning in the adult Bible class. And then we see how God deals with them. He deals with the unbelieving, but he destroys them that believe not. Then he moves on and gives another example of God's judgment for unfaithfulness and unbelief in verse 6 as he looks at the unfaithful angels. Angels that rebel against God are also to be fully dealt with. But also why? Because they become the source of false doctrine in the church. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul the Apostle writes this to Timothy. He says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It is not for nothing that Jude brings this in as he's speaking of the dangers, the perils to the church and the unbelief and the wrath of God over that unbelief. And in their case, unfaithful. And that should warn us is my doctrine 100, your, my own belief, my own understanding, 100% of the Bible? If it's not, it's tainted. It must be 100% of the word of Christ. We must be so separated from all error that if I can't find it in here, or by logical conclusion, understand it from here, then I should just leave it alone. If the church of God had done that more and more, there would be far less schism and splits in the church. That's why we have open positions on a number of things. What does that thousand year, what's that millennium reign mean? Let's not split on it. What about baptism? Who's to be baptized? How to be baptized? Let's not split on it. And that was really the founding of the Free Presbyterian Church. The first church, the first congregation, I should say, was Presbyterian. And were baptized the infants of believers. The fourth, I don't know about the second and third, but the fourth was Baptistic, Reformed. They say, well, we're coming together. Let's not split on this. Let's stand four square behind the gospel. And so it has been ever since. So the unfaithful angels receive the curse of God, the punishment of God. Therefore, we must be as biblical and as pure as possible. And thirdly, we see unnatural sinners there in verse 7. Unnatural sinners, people who rebel against the natural order of God. It is also an expression of ungodliness, an expression of unbelief. Oh, and how we can hide such things in the world, and it's now in the church. Men coming in unawares, dripping in people's ears, lies about unnatural deeds and unnatural identities. And within 5 years, within 10 years, people are receptive for a new LGBT movement within the church. And then that becomes the focus. That becomes the focus of the church. It's no longer the gospel, however much of the gospel they had. It's no longer about Christ. It's about social justice for these people. And Romans 1, of course, which we have looked at last October, Romans 1 reveals the connection between unbelief and immorality. And that's why the LGBT whatever movement is so fundamentally anti-Christian. It's linked with ungodliness, and men have crept into the church. It's linked with demonic doctrine. And it is the expression of ungodly unbelief. Viciously anti-Christian, these movements. And these groups of unholy influence have been trying to get into the church from Old Testament times. Jude mentions it. Jude says there, he brings out there in verse 9, he speaks of Michael and the devil disputing about the body of Moses. So we're going all the way back to the time that would be the last but one chapter of Deuteronomy. And then he looks back before then in the time when Moses was still alive. In Balaam, in fact, it goes back all the way to Cain, the firstborn child of Adam and Eve. So from the very beginning, throughout the Old Testament, and even up today, because the warning continues, they're trying to infiltrate and poison the church of Christ. And hence why there is to be a contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Not delivered unto anyone else, but unto the saints of God. And who are the saints of God? Well, it takes us back to the first verse, and I've already mentioned it. Sanctified by the Father, preserved by Jesus Christ, called out of the world and into the church of Jesus himself. So we are to be aware of the darkness in our own lives and the darkness in the denomination, the darkness in the congregation, the darkness in society, the darkness in Christendom as a whole. It's not telling us to be social warriors in the world, but to have a heart and a mind and to have eyes that discern and are open for the corruptions and the threats to the church of Jesus Christ. His diligence, his distress, your danger, and then we move on to your duty. And the duty is the fight. It is the fight here with that word, that ye should earnestly contend. It's actually one word in the Greek. That word contend is somewhere sometimes translated as a race. Sometimes it's as a wrestling. You could we get the word agonize from it. So that will give you an idea what this contending is. It's a fight. It's a struggle. And the word in front of it is the word epi. So it's think of what epi is. Epi is something large, uncontrollable in some ways. But in this case, it is earnestly contend, seriously, and with blood, sweat, and tears, fight for the faith. Fight for the truth. If we do not fight for the truth, the enemy will come in further like a flood, like an open, broken sewer spilling out onto the streets. So what is this fight? Let me just take you back to the very beginning, Genesis 3. Adam was not contending for the faith. He did not contend. He was overwhelmed by the devil's liberal doctrine. You can seriously take that as a clear example and application of what we see happening ever since. What we saw then in Eden is exactly what has happened ever since. It's exactly what Jude is talking about. That the devil is behind all of this, and we must not give the devil any place, any foothold in our relationships, in our marriages, in our congregation, in the truth of Scripture. Adam did not stand up for his God and Father. He did not stand up for his wife, and he should have done. And here's the wonderful contrast that we have with Christ. A Christ who is called the second Adam, or the last Adam. What does Christ do as we look at his earthly ministry? He contended, he fought, he strove for the truth, to teach the truth, the full counsel of the truth, and to rebuke those in religious authority, the Professor Davies of his day. Hypocrites, woe unto you, brood of adders. Clear language, compassion and patience with those who were unbelieving or coming to faith or were ignorant. But when it came to those in verse 4, those who'd crept into the church of Moses, shall we say, it's the church of Christ still, were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So Annas and Caiaphas, two examples there. But Christ, he contended for the faith against the lies and the deceit. And it is Christ's example that we are to follow. Let us follow Christ's example in this. Not only contending, but how we're to contend. What are the fights? What are the weapons for this fight? Now, we've got to be careful what our weapons are. Paul answers this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 4 to 7. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That's a great mistake that the Church of Christ has often made, is to have carnal weapons. Angry, pride, arguments, division, groupings, despisings. Let's hear what Paul says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. So it's very much looking at the personal application of warfare against your own sin and your own unbelief. But it's valid for the whole church, what Paul writes there. Not carnal weapons, because works of the flesh will not bring about the building up of Christ's kingdom or bring glory to Christ. It brings what the world looks at when it looks at the church and it sees schism and it sees disunity and it sees groupings and people not liking each other. And yet Christ himself said that the world will know that you're mine because you love one another. Not put up with one another, but love one another. Begins with putting up with one another, but then we move that 1, 2, 3, 4 steps further and we love. But with that unconditional love. So it's not carnal weapons, it's not fleshly things, it's not things that come out of us. It's spiritual weapons. As the prophet Zechariah tells us, and we know this verse. You've all heard this verse. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In the power of the spirit of truth, by the diligent preaching and hearing of the scriptures of truth, by the defending of the truths, by contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, Old Testament, New Testament saints. And we are to believe, we are to apply, we are to defend all these truths. Think of all the gross perversions of the cults, with all those strange and bizarre ideas that take away from the truth and the glory of Christ. What about the subtle lies of Rome? Oh, Rome is a subtle harlot. We won't go into any details now, but she is a subtle harlot. And what about against that we are to defend against the watered-down, man-centered worship that's present in much of evangelical churches? Man-centered, not Christ-centered. And that's why the Reformers had that expression. You may have heard the expression. Semper Reformanda. If you've not heard of it, then today is your first time then. Semper Reformanda is a saying that the Reformers had, and it means always reforming. Always reforming. And it's a great contradiction to what the Roman Catholic Church said about itself. Semper eadem, they said. Semper eadem, which means always the same. And this is the lie that Rome has. And Rome says, oh, we've always been the same. We've always believed the same thing. Well, all you have to do is open your eyes, read a church history book, and you see that's just not true. Constantly adding doctrine and dogma and changing this and changing that. So their lie, their marketing, their window dressing was always the same. And the Reformers said, no, not always the same. Always reforming. Well, why do we always have to reform? Wasn't the Reformation done 500 years ago? We're finished, aren't we? No. Always reforming because we as believers are always deforming. And we must always reform back to the scriptures as a denomination, as a congregation, as a believer. We are being reformed, having been saved. We are to be reformed and become conformed to the image of Christ. And we are to fight for the core truths of the faith and not just fight. There's a reason for the fighting. But we must be careful that we do not fight and become so pugnacious, so into fighting for fighting's sake, that we get this accusation that is put against the church in general, against fundamentalists especially, that we are the church is the only army that buries the living. Burying each other. Because you don't do things the way I do, you don't believe things the way I believe. But are you sprinkled in the same blood? Do you believe the scriptures? No, fighting is a necessity, not a pleasure. And so if you think being contentious or quarrelsome is being faithful in some way, Paul has just disputed that by saying the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. No, we're to fight, we're to contend for the faith, we're to fight the good fight, hence why we sang that. But fighting on minor issues is neither wise nor scriptural. In fact, it's forbidden. James 3 and verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." With such an attitude and character, we will be effective in the struggle for the faith. What is this faith, though? It is the truth that was once delivered unto the saints of God. So it's not tradition. It's not a preference. It's not what I've done. It's not what my parents have done. It's not the denomination that I prefer and the things that they've done. It's not a particular congregation's way of doing things. It is the faith. What is that faith? It is the whole counsel of God. Remember when we were looking at Hebrews 11, and then we looked at Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 19, and we looked at Abraham. What was revealed? What Abraham did on Mount Moriah? And he was commanded by God, "Take Isaac, thine only begotten son, and sacrifice him to me." And did we see the struggle that Abraham had and the praying and the weeping? None of it. Gets up the next morning, early the next morning, has his servants help him and his son and goes straight there. Because the Lord had already promised him this, that through Isaac, through the son that came forth from his loins and from the womb of Sarah, that one and only that one would become a people that would fill the earth, that would be without number, the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky would be outnumbered or equaled by this people. So he believed the Lord. The Lord had said it. And so what must happen with Isaac? Well, Isaac, he had to get married. He had to have children. And he did. He had two. And then that would continue. And we see within the next generation how that multiplied and multiplied. But he believed that what the Lord said. The Lord said that this is the child of promise, and through him all those blessings that have been, I have covenanted with you, will be done. And so when the Lord said, sacrifice him, Abraham essentially said, okay. Trusting that God would fulfill his promise. Trusting that he would resurrect him from the dead. That's not how God did it. God commanded him not to use the knife to kill his son. But he was going to go so far as to kill him because he believed every word that came from God's mouth. Is that what the Lord Jesus teaches? Matthew 4 and verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And that's why we must believe the whole counsel of God, not put aside things that we don't like. But if you are to live and to live with Christ, you are to believe every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Even if it rubs you up the wrong way, even if it convicts you of sin, even if it shows that you're not as great as you thought you were. Every single word, none left out. And so Abraham implicitly believed the word of God and explicitly showed that he believed it. But the faith of Christ is ever under attack. It's ever under attack. That there is one Christ, there is one Savior, there is one truth. Just the very truth of what Jesus says about himself. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That would get you stringed up these days. It's not by Islam. It's not by Hinduism. It's not by wishful thinking. It's only by Jesus Christ. Even a careful reading of the New Testament will show you how many heresies were at work in the church in those early days. And the last 2,000 years have proved everything that Jude has been warning about happened and is still happening. There are certain men crept in unawares. But the Lord has been pleased to work against this, to send revivals and reformations throughout the history of the church, even in the Old Testament times, all the way into the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets, what were they doing? They were contending for the faith. The New Testament apostles, contending for the faith. The early church fathers, contending for the faith. The reformers, contending for the faith. And in 1951, the founding fathers of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, contending for the faith. Contending for the right to preach the gospel against this presbytery, that presbytery there in County Down, that allowed other church halls to be open for drinking and dancing. But when the preaching of the gospel came to the crossguard, close it, lock it. And so there were many times of contending and of confrontation in the days and the months and the years after that first congregation in Crossgar. And so we are personally, as a congregation, as a denomination, to contend and to still contend for the faith. Everything that's written here is still going to happen tomorrow and next year until the Lord returns, as it says here as well. And so from its very conception, there have been seven principles, really, of the denomination. There are other distinctives as well. But there are certain principles that we contend for. Firstly, we're reformed in doctrine. In other words, everything that the Bible teaches us, we accept. So when the Bible speaks of predestination and election and God choosing us and we not choosing him, that we are spiritually dead, we're under the wrath of God by nature, and God must do that miracle, then God is right. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's why we're reformed. We believe what the Lord says in the context in which he said it. But secondly, we're also Protestant in conviction. Protestant. We gladly take our stand with the great Christian leaders of the Reformation to contend against error, which is what they did. And they were all good Catholic boys, of course, in the Church of Rome, contending against error. And of course, Rome booted them out. And so there is a militant witness that is needed against these untruths, against the anti-Christian system of papacy and everything that's linked with that still. That has not changed. She may have put on velvet gloves in the Western world, but the claws are still there. And so the twin pillars of Protestantism are what? Are a positive witness for Christ and a protest against error. We're also separatist in practice. That is, we believe in the biblical doctrine of separation. Let's not make that isolation, but the biblical doctrine of separation. We separate from error, from those who encourage and have error. So that's really on the ecclesiastical front. There's also this pulpit. This pulpit is not open to anybody who feels like giving a sermon. And so there is separation from those that would be involved with the modern false ecumenical movement, that are quite happy to have people and to be have a friendship with people. You think, well, not that you can't have friendship with people on an informal level, but on a church level, on a pulpit level, on an ecclesiastical level, you would be seen as rubber stamping at what they believe and what they say. And so the World Council of Churches is one example of such, in their case, ever-descending wickedness. Also Presbyterian in government, we believe what the Bible teaches very clearly in the book of Acts, in the epistles of Paul, and as a further development of the Old Testament church, which again had its own elders. Presbyterian in government, having elders and deacons, and as much as that is possible, chosen by the congregation themselves. The minister is voted on, the deacons are voted on, the elders are voted on. And in connection with that, there is a stand to have a born-again membership. Not just those who have gone through the ranks, who've had their baptism, who've done their profession of faith, and therefore they can be voted on. It's those who come into membership are to be born again. And of those born again, those capable men can be called into an office in the church, and those capable women can be brought in for other duties, the more important duty of Sabbath school work amongst the youth and amongst the children. children's work, and other aspects as well. We're also biblical in worship. We believe that the worship of God has been determined by God. Only a holy God has any understanding how a holy God is to be worshipped. Yeah? Not some guy who spends too much money on hair gel and has a drastic, a terrible sense of color clashes with his clothes. Whatever we want to say. But the point is, just joking one to one side, is people who are convinced if it feels good, then it must be good. It sounds good, it must be good. You can teach goats to dance, but it will not honor God. And so we look for reverent, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting worship. And as the New Testament teaches us twice, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those paraphrases of Scripture. And so the modern trends of minimizing the preaching of God and making entertainment where there should be education is not acceptable. And then finally, well, not finally, sanctified in behavior. We have sanctified in behavior. We require all members to lead godly lives. That we're to live godly lives. That we, as a church, we're separate from the world, but also individually we are to be separate. We're to live soberly and righteously before God. And finally, and just as important, evangelistic in outreach. We're not just preaching within the four walls, but making as much attempt as we can using all the means that are available, even the computer, the internet, social media, the radio, handing out tracts, preaching, open air work, all these other things, holding missions of our own. A vigorous program of evangelistic preaching is most important, for we are to fulfill the Great Commission as much as been given unto us. And it is by doing those things that we contend also for the faith. By making those stands, we are contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith that we have once delivered to the fathers, the founding fathers of the Free Presbyterian Church. And the ultimate goal, of course, is that we will glorify Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate goal of this all. Not to start a new denomination, not to have this, that, and the other, but to glorify Jesus in your lives, in your homes, in this congregation, and in this city, and so forth. And that God would give us the grace, each and every one of us, the desire, each and every one of us, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let me just say this, and as I close with this, having spoken of the glory of Christ, this is all of grace. This is all of grace. Dr. Paisley would say himself that he should get no glory. It is all to the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. So I don't say this to just glorify man and say, look what happened 70 years ago. This is all the grace of God, that even in that time and even now today, because it's the grace of God that's kept this congregation going, that has also had to contend for the faith and contend for survival a number of times. It is all the grace of God, and therefore, as he finishes, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let us close in prayer, please. We thank thee, Lord, that thou clearly warnest us of all these things. These ungodly men crept in unawares, and they do creep in. They creep into all sorts of places, churches, spreading lies and desiring an increase of immorality as opposed to the increase of holiness. O Lord, deliver us, we pray. Help us to contend, but contend according to the book, not contend according to the flesh. Help us to understand, Lord, and have our eyes opened. And we give thee thanks and praise, O Lord, for what it pleased thee to do those 70 years ago. Lord, and to bring it across the Atlantic, even to North America, And Lord, what we have here in our city, here in Calvary, Lord, is all of grace. It's all of thy undeserved kindness towards thy people. And so, Lord, we do consider thy grace as we close in a word of benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. For Jesus' sake and his everlasting glory. Amen.